Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We heard this morning that there are certain things we must be convinced about when it comes to God's Word, that we must be convinced about if we're going to be faithful witnesses. And so one of the challenges that I've faced and that others have faced is helping people understand how the Bible is the Word of God. That's pretty important, isn't it? And the Bible carries its authority not because of the words written on the page, but because of who gave us those words. And it's very important for us to understand what the Bible teaches, to understand how to be able to answer the challenges we face. When people say, well, this is written by men, this is something that, there's so many different translations, and how do we make heads or tails of them? And, you know, hasn't this been changed over the years? And the fact is that understanding the Word of God, what the Word of God is very important for us to be able to deal honestly with all these challenges, which sometimes come from people who are just thinking and are observing things and need to be taught and for things to be explained to them. And sometimes, you know, there are going to be people who are just going to throw up these objections to try to trip you up. And I think it's important for us as Christians to be able to discern how to engage that person. And to do that, I think it's very important that we understand what the Word of God is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with a fractured church. He's dealing with a church that is divided, and it's divided based on personalities and teachings and doctrines. There are many reasons why this church is really divided, and it's not a pretty sight. It's quite a mess. In fact, it's probably one of the messiest churches in the New Testament that we have. And what he does is he brings about healing to this church by telling them where their focus should be. And that is what chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians does for us. It helps us understand how Paul addressed this church by saying, look, no matter what your preferences are, this is where you should focus on, because this is what unites us. This is what defines us as the church of the living God. What is it? It's the revelation of God. It's the Word of God. You cannot be a member of God's church if you're not first discerning what God has said. You cannot be part of the church if you're not first receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not understanding what it is that the gospel actually is. And so when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to see that there are various statements that Paul makes that give us an understanding not only of what the Word of God is, and I'm not talking about simply just the Bible, but the Word of God in general. What is it that we find in Scripture? Well, we find the Word of God. Amen. But we just heard this morning in Revelation chapter 10, that there were things which John was told not to write down. Does that bother anyone? Some people might be bothered by that. I'm not bothered by that. So what is it that we have? We need to, first of all, understand what the Word of God is so that we can understand what the Scriptures are as the Word of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have statements that give us insight into this. I'm going to read the whole chapter because we're going to be pulling observations from the entire chapter. I have 7 things that I want to mention. If we have time, by the grace of God, we will. Read with me in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in wisdom, in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing or to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14 is one that's worthy to be memorized. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yea, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Father in heaven, help us now to discern truth, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive instruction. Help us to receive it with humility, knowing that you have spoken. Help us to respond to this in a way that is not only honoring you, but beneficial to our thinking, to our way of life, that we might be able to discern truth from error and live in light of that truth. May you be exalted among us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that I've always struggled to really articulate, when someone says, what is the Word of God? I mean, think about this for a moment. The Bible has been given to mankind, the Word of God in the Old Testament. In fact, when Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, they didn't have all of the New Testament letters yet. They didn't have something called the New Testament in the sense of a written body of work that was collected like we have today. What they had was the Septuagint. And if you are familiar with Hebrew and Greek, you know that there are some challenges to some of the prophetic books, and you're thinking to yourself, how does this work? How is this the Word of God? And we know that God has spoken. And we know that we have a record of God's Word. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has preserved His Word in Scripture. And we're not going to debate that one bit. That is a presumption that we're going to work from. Amen? The question that we're going to deal with is more along the line of what is the nature of God's revelation to mankind? When we say the Word of God, we're going to work off the premise that what we're experiencing is truly God sharing his thoughts with mankind. And it's in the revealing of those thoughts, from God, that we really have an understanding of who God is and what his will is. And so how does that happen? And what can we say embodies the Word of God? How can we discern between a book that was written in the first century or during the intertestamental period and what the Bible is? How do we know that one is the Word of God and one is not? Have you ever wondered how we know that the apocryphal books are not truly authoritative? Ever wonder why that, how do we distinguish those things, right? Well, I would submit to you that there are criteria. There are things that we can discern about the Word of God that help us know that what we're looking at truly is from God Himself. The first thing we're going to see is that the Word of God is the testimony of God. And when you think of a testimony, what are you thinking of? This is a recounting of truths, of events, of things that have been said and done by God. We see in verse 2 that the testimony of God is primarily focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians, he's telling them, look, this is what's going to unite us. It's the Word of God. This is what he begins to articulate as the Word of God. He says in verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the primary and central theme of all Scripture. Now, we may have a theological debate as to whether or not the main or overarching story of the Scriptures is the glory of God or the redemptive work of God. And theologians debate this all the time, but at the center of every one of these is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can say amen. It's allowed. Engage. I know we just had snacks. We're looking forward to lunch. But can we not get excited about this? That if you see something that is pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ, identifying it, clarifying it, helping us to understand what God is doing and why. I mean, what is it about 1st and 2nd Chronicles that helps us understand that it is the Word of God? It's the history of God's covenant faithfulness. And the consequences of breaking covenant. Does that have anything to do with Jesus Christ? Absolutely. It's part of the overarching picture. It demonstrates to us the very consequences of sin in the life of God's people. Right? There's much to be discussed, but the idea is that at the end of the day, all of this, whether it's 1st and 2nd Chronicles or the book of Hebrews or whatever the case may be, in fact, the book of Hebrews is a perfect example. The Levitical laws being the foreshadowing of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Wow. If that doesn't prove to you that the focal point of Scripture is Jesus Christ, I don't know what will. Think about that for a moment. Because when we look at the Word of God, somehow it has to connect with a reality or truth or something that people can attach to. God's work in making Christ known. The testimony of God also includes the disclosure of God's character and power as demonstrated through his works. Notice how he is speaking of Jesus and that he desired to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is, in verse 1, this is part of the testimony of God. This is who God is pointing to. How did God point to Jesus Christ as the Messiah? How was Jesus of Nazareth identified as the Messiah? Was it not the fulfillment of prophecy? We're not talking about, a vague, shadowy statement that somehow is made to fit into a historical context. We're talking about exact and precise prophetic teachings, the dates, the times, the seasons. I mean, we have men who traveled days to come and see Jesus. Who? Well, think about this for a moment. Every Christmas we celebrate what? The three kings, yeah. The birth of Jesus Christ, yes. But the three kings, where did they come from? They weren't even Jewish. They didn't even have full copy of Scripture. What did they have? They probably had the writings of Daniel. Daniel led them to Jesus. Daniel. How? Well, he's mentioning this prince who's to be born. He's mentioning this person that there's so many days, so many years from this point in history to this point in history. And so they show up and they knock on Herod's front door and they say, where is the king of the Jews? Where is he who's born king? Wow. Talk about turning an entire political structure upside down. You're talking to the current king in power. Hey, who's the one that's been born king? Where is he? They expected them to care and to know, and they didn't. And if these men that were outside of Israel knew that the Messiah, the King of Kings, the King of Israel, was to be born, that his star had risen, that God was giving evidence through prophecy, what other evidence is there? Well, how about the resurrection from the dead? Is not the resurrection of Jesus Christ a vindication of his ministry and his preaching? Is it not? You can say amen. You don't have to, but I don't want to force you. The idea is that you have so many things in Scripture that point to the validity of the person of Jesus Christ as the Holy One of Israel, as the Ancient of Days, as the one who is to come and who is coming, as the Messiah. When the woman at the well said, there's one who is coming, and he says, I am he, there were real, verifiable facts about this person that could be associated with Jesus of Nazareth. And all of these can be found in various writings throughout history. And not only that, but look at verse 4 with me. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words or of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Remember what God was doing in the New Testament period when it was being written, specifically in the beginning. During the birth of the church, we also see evidence of this kind of power being demonstrated in certain periods of transition in the Old Testament as well. But we have signs and wonders. We have God validating his messengers. He's saying, look, these men are carrying the very message of God. How do we know? They're exercising. They're actually experiencing the outworking of divine power through these men who are now confirmed as the messengers of God. That they're speaking not what they want to speak, but what God has told them to speak. And so the message is not one that is original to men, but one that is very much from God, from heaven, and is being spoken through men to all of mankind. And this is very important because what we look at is here's a communication. When we talk about the Word of God, now that is a phrase that can be used in various ways. It's used of not only the Bible, it's used of Revelation, it's also used of the person of Jesus Christ. We all know John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so when we talk about the Word of God, we have to be very, very careful to understand this within the context of what is being said. In this particular case, Paul is talking about that which God has revealed from heaven. That the most perfect and absolute expression of this is the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Absolutely. But here we have truth that God has revealed from heaven to mankind, and it's intelligible truth. What do I mean by that? I mean that people will be able to understand what God is saying. Why? Because he's using human language. It's a very important principle. You know from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If a Christian's going to mature, he must receive a discernible communication from God. It has to be intelligible and discernible. You have to know what is being said. And so how does God do that? He does that through language. We have our Bible written in the original Hebrew. There's some Aramaic. The New Testament written in Greek. Not the Attic Greek, which is the scholarship Greek, right? The scholar, it's the Koine Greek, the Greek spoken by the common conquered people. Why? Because in God's mind, he wanted God's word to be understood by as many people as possible. God's message was always intended to be discernible and understood. And so he uses the rules of language. So when someone tells you, no, I had this vision, and it's like, amen, but even that has to be expressed through language. So let's make sure that the language is appropriate to what is being revealed. We know that in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that in days of old, God spoke to us in many ways, and through many different means, through our fathers, that they had visions and dreams. Fine. I'm not going to dispute that. And if someone says they have a vision or a dream, fine. I'm not going to dispute that. But even that is subject to what God has revealed from heaven through the language he has chosen. And that's why we can be sure that we have a verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture. Because God uses language. And so God is using the message of these apostles and is verifying it not only through the verifiability of the Old Testament revelation. That means that there is a continuation of what has already been made known, and that is being very much harmonized with what's being revealed in the New Testament. There's always listen, we don't have enough time for this, but I could tell you, one of the greatest abuses of the modern dispensational movement has been that people say that there's a discontinuity between the Old and the New Testaments. And to some degree, there's a discontinuity between Israel and the church, yes. But the Old and the New Testament, there's continuity between the two. How do I know this? How many times does Paul quote the Old Testament in the book of Romans alone? Over 60. He's preaching from the Old Testament. You can't tell me that there's no continuity between the Old and New Testament. There is. It's a unified revelation. The idea that we have these signs and wonders. Also, people put so much stress on the signs and wonders. But the question is, what is a sign and wonder? Doesn't God say in his word that even the servants of Satan will come performing signs and wonders and will deceive many? The signs and wonders themselves are secondary, and they're quite frankly worthless when it comes to revelation. They are there to point to the messenger. And if the messenger is of God, the word will be from God. There's going to be a consistency there. And that's really why it is so important for us to understand that what God has spoken and what's been preserved in Scripture has been preserved in Scripture for our benefit, that he is going to reveal things to future generations should not scare us. We should not be afraid of the promise of the seven thunders. They're going to say things that John was not allowed to write down. Because whatever is revealed is going to be consistent with what already has been revealed. That's why we know that there is a genuine word of God, that God has truly spoken. He is doing so in such a way that it reveals his character. Wow, I spent a lot of time on that one point. And there are six more. I think we're going to stop on this one point. But the idea that Paul begins to lay down for us in this particular passage is this. Look, there is a truth that has Jesus Christ as its primary subject. The person of God revealed and manifested in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. His ministry, all of it, is central to the message of God, because all of God's revelation to mankind here on earth is intended to demonstrate his glory by showing how he has overcome sin and death. That he's the only one that can do that. And that he has done so through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul sees this fractured and splintered church, he says, look, I don't know where your mind is at or where your heart is at, but this is the central thing. God has revealed this. This is all throughout Scripture. This is the very purpose of Scripture. And it's to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be unified in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need to be unified in our commitment and quite frankly, our conviction that there is no other name given to mankind under heaven by which men should be saved. Beloved, let me tell you something, that this is very important. A church will die if they lose this one thing. And that is their conviction that everything we do has to be done for the glory and for the honor and for the beauty of what it is to be the people of God because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we're going to be united, that has to be the very anchor of who we are. Our identity has to be rooted and grounded in our relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no other way of truly being the people of God if we don't receive the Word of God, and the Word of God points us in one direction and one direction only, and that's to the foot of the cross. That's not only for salvation, that's also for everyday life. And so as we consider these things, let us pray that God gives us this conviction. It's not about the power that we see demonstrated. It's not about the emotions and the feelings and all of the experiences we may have. It's about this one concrete fact. God sent his Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that Son is Jesus of Nazareth. And that anyone who believes in him will not be ashamed on that day. In fact, what has the Lord said? If you believe, or if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that he's been raised from the dead, you will be saved. That is who we are. And that message is what unifies us. And that is the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to be convinced of these things as we consider these things that will follow. Help us to have a better understanding of how you've revealed this to us and how you have ministered to us, not only through the prophets of old, not only through the apostles that point to Christ, but even through the preaching and teaching of your word today. That's your word that's proclaimed from this pulpit. Lord, we ask that you would grant us the grace to discern truth, to discern your will, to discern your heart for us, and to proclaim these things faithfully in such a way where your will is known, where we have your thoughts, your conclusions, your commitment in mind, and the things that you've committed to us and the knowledge you've given us, so that we might learn to love you, to faithfully serve you, to honor you as our God and King. We thank you for your love for us and pray that you'd help us to discern more as we continue to look into this subject. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.